15, 15:13 to 15:13, that's this church, that's the church today. Now, we'll look at these in a moment. I just want you to get a grip of this in a general way, first of all. Because long before the people of God started out on this journey across the desert, God had made a covenant. And their coming out was the result of that covenant. It wasn't just that God at a given time became so tired of the way Pharaoh was treating his people that he decided he'd had enough. And now he was going to boil over and teach Pharaoh a lesson and bring his people out. I think we must see in all of these things the counsels of God. And if we get hold of the basic thought of the counsels and purposes of God, I think we will have started ourselves on the way to a far better understanding of the scriptures in general. Nothing happens at all, so far as the scripture revelation is concerned, just because at a given juncture of circumstances, somebody got tired and said, even God, and said, I'm going to act now in a way I had no intention of acting. We are told in the scriptures that there are eternal counsels. And those eternal counsels between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit took place before the creation came into being. So we're told in a number of scriptures, very noticeably, in Ephesians chapter 1, and of course many other portions that you can think of. In these eternal counsels between the members of the Godhead, sharing in love and affection, sharing in plans, three persons, one God, sin had not yet entered, and yet they were planning. The Son, that eternal Son, was going to be the center of a great plan for what was going to develop and transpire here in this world of ours. There's nothing of happenstance here. There is nothing of God being molded by the pressure of circumstances. In the presence of God, whether it be at the first of the Bible, the opening chapters of Genesis with all its calamities, or whether we go into the book of Revelation at the close of the whole period of Revelation, leading us away into the ages of eternity, where we have only just got an occasional glance here and there, the very first thing in Revelation and the movement of the book is, I was called up and I saw above the whole turmoil of the scene a throne established in heaven. It's not just set the way we set a chair down, but is it a throne? It is a throne established. Whatever man may be doing in his craziness in the beginning of the book, that throne is quite obviously established, and the eternal counsels of God are going to be worked out. Whatever man may have done in between, and all the chaos, the hatred, the violence, and all the horrors of the judgment of God that are going to be poured out, as we come to the study of that book of Revelation, the throne is set. In heaven there are no pressures. In heaven, it's not man's will coercing God, even in the sense of coercing God by his own wickedness, to jump in and do something quick before the whole scene disintegrates. But it is the throne of the sovereignty of God established in the heavens. And if we could get hold of this, whether it be at the beginning of the story or at the end of the story, or whether it be at the beginning and the end, and every step in between, to see that God is working out his own purposes and counsel, I believe we would be a much more restful people, and we would have the key to a tremendous amount of Bible study that's lost to us otherwise. So here in Genesis 13:15, God is making a covenant with Abraham. Well, we will refer to it in a moment or two. In chapter 13, he advances a little bit, and he said, now, Abraham, this isn't all going to happen in a day or two. You're going to go to your fathers in a good old age, and your people will be pilgrims and strangers in a land that is not theirs for 400 years. In that 400 years, they're going to go down into a country where they will be slaves. But there's no word of this as yet, of course, not by more than 170 years, a lot more than that. But God informed Abraham, they're going to be brought out in the fourth generation of their slavery. They hadn't yet gone into it. God is spelling it out. They're going to come up in the fourth generation of their slavery, and I will bring them out with wealth. Of course, this all sounds mad, doesn't it? Four generations of slavery and come out wealthy. And yet, you know, every bit of it was fulfilled to the very last letter. These are the purposes of God working out. In Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6, again, God is speaking there to Moses, and he tells Moses specifically what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. And of course, in the meantime, Pharaoh's going to sneer and say, "Who is this Jehovah? I never heard of him. Who's he that I could obey him?" God knows Pharaoh's heart, and he knows the end from the beginning. And so in these three portions, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and many other portions, of course, as well, and into Exodus 6, what transpired here from the liberation of the children of Israel right through to their coming into the land was not only foreseen and foreknown, but it was all part of the sovereign conscience of God. It is also a picture lesson, say the note, a type to us of our instruction. Now, I would like you to turn to that one because we're coming over into the New Testament, and it's nice to see these things tied in together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the chapter begins with the very things that we should be considering. The journey through the wilderness from Egypt to Canaan. Now, leaving that for the sake of time, verse 6, which has the previous verses have told us not only of liberation, but in verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased. They were overthrown in the wilderness. These are some of the wilderness experiences in testing, the failure of the people in the testing. But he says, these things were our examples. Now the word there is truthful, and it means type. When anybody tells you we're tired listening to this business of type, reading meanings into things that are not really there, they are talking against the very basics of the Word of God. These things were our type, to the intent, with this end in view, that we should not desire, that we should not pant after evil things, as they also panted or desired. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. What an example that was. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyers. And for the second time he comes back, and in verse 11 he says, now all these things, he doesn't say some of them. He doesn't say the majority of them. He says all these things happened unto them for example. It's the same word, exactly, for type. And they are written for our admonition, for our warning. If you want a good old Anglo-Saxon word for it, they are written for our warning upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. So these things happen to them for type, pictures to us, the sign language of divine revelation. But they not only happened to them, they might have happened and not been recorded. God permitted them to happen so that it might be an object lesson to us. And when they had happened, he caused them to be written. This is one of the big arguments to younger Christians who may be up against some very smart fellows in school or college or business or wherever you happen to be. They start throwing stones at the Bible. Ask them to stop and consider what other kind of book has laid bare the failures of the people who really are the custodians of the book, the Hebrew people. They preserved it. And yet, not only were these things written down, every failure, all the stupidity of these people. Can you imagine just out of Egypt 3 months, and they're stamping in some kind of a war dance, stark naked around a golden calf? But it was all written down. And it was all preserved. Every sin, every folly that God wanted is put down, and the Hebrew people guarded it absolutely, counted the letters in the line, and wrote the number of letters out so that if anybody missed one, they had always to be counted. Every dot, every tittle, those little marks, those little kind of accent marks on top of the Hebrew letters, they were all counted and written down in the margin. 14 in this line, 17 in that line, 21 in that one, 9 in this one, so that any scribe wrote the line and then counted himself whether he had left anything out. That's how careful they were, yet these were their own sins and failures and follies. Why? God allowed them to happen, that they might be teaching material to us, And then by divine inspiration, he had them written down. And they are written specifically for our warning. Now, if you can tell me any clearer outline from the scriptures themselves of the very basis of typology and the teaching of Christians today by what has happened in the past, then I'd like to know where it is. It's right there. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 6 to 11, they're also there for a warning. See also Hebrews 3 and 4. Now in Hebrews 3 and 4, he said, don't you harden your hearts the way the fathers did back in the days of the temptation when they tested me. That, of course, was at Kadesh Barnea, which we will be studying later on in the classes, when they turned back, you remember, into the desert, into the wilderness, because the majority of the spies brought back not a false report, not a false report, but they brought back a report about the land, and then they said we shouldn't go because we'll be destroyed, it's far too tough. And so the people opted to go back into the wilderness, where you see those straggly lines wandering around. We don't know that they wandered up there, but since we don't know where they wandered, that's the way we put it. God didn't say. Their journeys are not really recorded during that period, so they didn't count. All the time that we spend away from God in disobedience to him, so far as his appreciation is concerned, and so far as his acceptance of it is concerned, and therefore his reward of it is concerned, is a total blank. A very sad thing, gentlemen. Without me, you can do. And then he'll write nothing. Nil. Null. Void. Cancelled. The whole thing. The years that, or the days, or the weeks, or whatever it was, that the Nazarite spent in a defiled condition, when he violated his Nazarite vow, he could be restored to God. He could be reinstated in his Nazarite position. But the days that were spent in defilement, say the scriptures, were lost. They could never be regained, ever, at any time. And I think this is worth thinking of, too. No matter how you may gain, no matter how you may accelerate in the future, well, just think if you had accelerated the same way and hadn't lost the time, you'd be that much further ahead. Like the missionary down in the island, I saw a little fellow crying, sitting on the edge of the sidewalk. He said, what's wrong with you, son? He said, I lost 10 cents. Well, what's 10 cents? So, of course, this rich missionary took 10 cents and gave it to a little fellow, and he dried up his tears and stuck it in his pocket, and the missionary went on. He went around, did some shopping, and he came back again, the little fellow sitting in the same place, crying away. So, of course, he thought this was a game. And he said, what's your trouble? He said, I lost 10 cents. Well, but he said, don't be a little crook. I gave you 10 cents, so what are you crying about? He said, if I hadn't lost the other 10 cents, I'd have had 29. You see, you're never ahead. No matter what is replaced, what lost is lost. And that's written all over this story. There are years which the locusts feed, and they're gone. So Hebrews 3 and 4 is the story of their testing God and going back into the wilderness. And he said, don't you do the same thing. Don't you harden your hearts the way your fathers did. That's Hebrews 3 and 4. A sort of biblical pilgrim's progress is this whole story. Exodus 12 and 1 Corinthians 5, 7 are the old and the new starting points. Now, since you probably are open at Corinthians, just look at that one first, and then we go back to Exodus and get rolling. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That's Exodus 12. Even Christ our Passover is sacrificed, or has been sacrificed, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with leaven of malice and wickedness, that you might call new leaven. It's not the age of the thing, doesn't count. It's like the cat. You remember David, some people are forever rhyming about David's mistake being in carrying the ark in a new cart. But it wouldn't have mattered if the cart had been 100 years old. It wasn't that, the problem wasn't that it was a new cart. It was that it was a cart at all. The altar wasn't supposed to be carried in a cart. The ark. It was supposed to be carried on the shoulders of the men. Of course, we think that if the cart's older, It's all right. It's just new cards that are wrong. Just keep that one in mind. Let us keep the Passover, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth. Now, this is a starting point in the New Testament, and it's kicking off right from the picture language of what we have in Exodus. And there we will get hold of that. They, the children of Israel, were going through desert experiences toward the place where they could be part of God's plan for a whole new world scheme of things. Think of it that way. It's not just that they were being liberated from Egypt so they wouldn't be whipped anymore. That's the salvation from hell side of it. It wasn't merely that they were going to be brought out into the desert to be drilled and trained for the inheritance of a new country. It's far, far more than that. They were coming out there to be the channels of God's blessing through which the land would be taken, through which the nations would be blessed, through which the Messiah would come, and that Israel in the land, under the rule of her Messiah, the seed of the woman promised way back in Genesis 3, would bring blessing not only to the Jews, but to the whole world, the nations at large. God had all of this in mind when he said, "Let my people go." A tremendous plan for the whole world, a new world scheme of things. This is the point at which Romans chapter 1 cuts in so far as the Gentiles are concerned. They're being set aside. It's the chosen people. Now they are a people. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God. They were a people now, and they're coming out. And so are we. We are a redeemed people, and God has wonderful things in store for us. Not just that we're going to inherit Palestine or some other wonderful country, but it is that we are going to judge the world under our Lord Jesus Christ in a day when he reigns from the river even unto the ends of the earth. It is that away beyond the millennium, we are going to reign with him forever and ever. The Bible says that, and we should be bold enough to claim it. It also says that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and the bride of the Lamb is there, the people of the new covenant, who have been tested through the desert, who have learned the ways of God among the thorns and thistles of the wilderness. And they have learned something about God's gathering center and his holiness and his peace and his love and the sacrifices that burned on those altars that we studied last year and that, by the way, are off there in the right-hand margin for your observation as we go along. All of this is included, and we, brethren, are, by the infinite grace and mercy of God, chosen to be participators in a whole new world scheme of things. God's going to overturn the whole lot here on earth. He's going to purge it with blazing fires of his judgment. And he's going to set up a whole new thing over which Christ will reign supreme. His Christ, his beloved Son, our Savior, our Lord, our Master. This will thrill you. If it gets hold of you, it will turn this whole book really into something new for you. God was among them, just as he promised to be among us. Indeed, he tabernacled among them. He said, "Let them make me a tabernacle, that I may dwell among them." And in John 1:14, historically, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He tented here on earth in a human body, and in us spiritually. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, and 2 Corinthians 6:16, those references there. The end of the second paragraph, they all refer to verses in Corinthians which speak of us collectively and individually as being the temple of the Holy Ghost. In other words, God is dwelling all over again among his people. Not now in a tabernacle made with hands, but as we are assured in the book of the Hebrews, we have the reality of which this was the shadow, the forecast, the dim outline given to those people thousands of years ago. We have not the shadow, he says, but the very thing, the substance, that casts the shadow. We have an altar whereof they cannot partake, these people who serve after this similitude. And so he goes on and on and on. But we must get down to the business of the first day thought. Chapter 12 of Exodus. Chapter 12 of Exodus. May I suggest that particularly to those of you who are younger, maybe have not been here before, that's a good thing that something comes to you in the way of a thought or a question, something maybe you don't agree with, that you think we have overstated or forgotten about a verse, jot it down. You won't remember it at the close of the class, and the chairman, whoever he is, with all that in our questions, and we'll all sit looking at our papers. Jot it down and ask it at the close. This is what we really want. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. The reason for that is that the whole people were going to see themselves as dead and then born over again. The firstborn in the land of Egypt, that is the firstborn of the Egyptians, they were all killed, literally. They died. God sent 10 raging plagues on them to try to bring them to repentance. You'll see that a little farther down. They did absolutely nothing to change the attitude of man. Nothing whatsoever. What's left to God now? Death. That's all. Man has put himself in the place where God can do nothing but judge him. In the old as well as in the new. He that believeth not the Son hath not light, shall not see light. The wrath of God abideth upon him. The only thing. The eldest son of the Egyptians died. Representing, of course, the whole nation, because they weren't the only ones that died. In a very short time, the whole martial power of the Egyptian nation was swallowed up in the Red Sea, and their bodies floated up dead for the Israelites to see. That was only a foretaste. That was symbolic. The firstborn in Scripture always stands for the whole thing. The firstborn of cattle brought to the Lord as an offering was merely saying, Lord, it's all yours. You gave it to us. We bring this firstborn male only as a token. The rest is yours. And when a man brought his firstborn son, presented him to God as they had to do in Exodus chapter 13, it was only a symbolic act by which he said, we are all yours. But this one is the very strength of my body. This one is a firstborn of my whole family. And here he is dedicated to you to be redeemed and to work for you in whatever channel you may ask him to do so. And so, the firstborn of Egypt died, representing the whole nation. God's anger, God's judgment of death was upon the nation. That was the only way he could bring his people out. The Israelites would all have died too, except that a sacrifice, a substitute, died in their place. And as they gathered round the table and they saw an innocent little lamb, and who doesn't love and pity a lamb? Something very attractive, very tender, very gentle about it. Slain, its blood poured out, its wool stained with its own blood, and roasted with fire, and eaten with bitter herbs around the table. Who could possibly have mistaken, or not seen clearly and dramatically portrayed before them, we are dead people in the person of our substitute? This is the end of an old life. It's finished. All that is in Egypt is marked by death. All of it. The Egyptians are dead. We are marked by and for death. Dead we would have been were it not for this innocent life laid down for us. So, we are seen to have died in the person of our substitute. Now we pack up our things. We turn our back on this scene of death. We see the very brand mark of death upon it. And born again, we march out into new experiences with God. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. They changed the calendar at this point. And so the day of the Passover became the first day of the new year for the Israelites. Everything behind was wiped out. Mercifully, it didn't count. The good, the bad, the indifferent, the whole lot. It was a thing of the past. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month shall he take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And he goes on to say, verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. That is, it was to be kept up, penned up, under observation and scrutiny to make sure that it was without blemish. It wasn't to be dragged out. We've got one here. It's a bit lame and it's panting. And so we'll just pull it out and kill it and skin it and roast it, apply the blood, and he's going to lose it. But God said, no, it will be kept up to the fourth day under scrutiny. Nothing's done in a rush. I suggest to you that this may, perhaps, just may, be a shadow of the Lamb of God, who also, for 3.5 years, in his public ministry, scrutinized by heaven, by earth, by hell. And in the fourth year, the fourth day of his public ministry, my perfect son, my beloved son. And man said the same thing. I find no fault in him. This man has done nothing amiss, again and again and again and again. And with that mark of perfection upon him, then he is slain on the fourth day. They shall take the blood, strike it on the two side posts, and the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, it must be, nor sodden boiled in water, roast with fire, it must have the mark of the judgment upon it. Thus shall ye eat it, verse 11, with your loins girded, your belt tightened up, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now the whole point was, there was no thought ever in God's mind that they should be redeemed and stay in Egypt as liberated. The devil may have suggested this at some time or other. I rather suspect that he did. To Moses. Moses was a prince of the royal house, adopted into the home of the daughter of Pharaoh. And maybe the devil said to him one day, you know, all this business about making a whole fuss, getting fanatical and overthrowing the country and all this kind of thing, you don't really need to. You could be ruling this country someday and you could influence the legislation and have these people all out of slavery when you get into power and give them new lands and everything be wonderful. He said this to the Lord Jesus. Luke 4, Matthew 4. You don't need to go to the cross. We don't need any land. You don't need to get out of Egypt, man. You can legislate and have these people so that there won't be a bit of persecution. No more bricks. No more anything. But what about that country over there that God wanted to put them in? What about those eternal councils? No. Now, I'm not drawing on my wild Irish imagination when I say that this may have been put up to him. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused. He refused. Now, it's not easy to refuse something that hasn't been offered to you, is it? If I were in your house, having supper, and came away and said, well, when that second helping came around, I refused it. If it weren't offered to me, I couldn't refuse it. I wouldn't eat it, but I didn't refuse it, that's for sure. Moses rejected something. He repudiated something. He said no to something, which was a valid offer, which was something put up to him. God intended that his people should come out. So he said, when you eat this lamb, your attitude will be one of alert. You're ready. You're going to march. You're not going to stay in Egypt. That's not what I redeemed you for. Any more does God have any intention of allowing his redeemed people to live for and in this world. If you're redeemed, it is because you are part of those councils of God connected with something called the ecclesia. And God wants you out of this world. Read John chapter 17. He says they're going to be in the world, physically, geographically. But Father, they're not of it, and I want you to keep them from it. Keep them from it, from the evil of it. I want them right out of it. For in the very opening strophe of that wonderful, opening bars of that wonderful symphony of John chapter 17, he says, Father, these men that are here that you gave me, you remember the rest of the sentence? That you gave me out of the world. If you are a gift of God the Father to God the Son, you cannot have that without some understanding of the word out of the world. Not in a glass case, not in a vacuum, not in a monastery, not on top of a pole, not hidden away in a cave, in the work, but not of it. Home to Zion we are bound. Home to Zion we are bound. Happy in the love of Jesus. We are a totally different people. We're a redeemed people. And we're supposed to be out of it. Now, this is Exodus chapter 12. Glance at your notes again. Moses as God's instrument. Exodus 1 to 12. And this is outlined so that you can get hold of it and think about it at home. There are two views of Moses, of course, always before us. As a man, he is a leader. Chosen. You can study that. The choice of God falling upon him in training and in testing. And then as a type of Christ, and we must never confuse these things, he was the deliverer, the forerunner, the intercessor, the mediator, the one who faced Pharaoh and all that Pharaoh stood for, the one who mediated this whole plan between God and the adversary, the one who went up into the mountain, the one who brought down the word of God, the one who pleaded for them when they failed, the intercessor, not the high priest, because intercessor and high priest in those days were involved in two separate men. Aaron was a high priest. We never read of him interceding. Moses did, down on his face and pleaded for them. They are joined in the person of our Lord Jesus. But let us be very clear about this. The work of priest and intercessor are distinguished. As priest, he supplies us with the strength not to sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate. Advocacy, intercession, only comes into activity when we trip up. We have that very clearly in the Epistle of John. So he was the deliverer, the forerunner, the intercessor, the mediator. Things they must learn. One, God's judgment on Egypt, the picture of the world as governed by Satan, and they had to see it as totally judged and want to get out of it. And so do we. Their separation from it was the second thing they had to learn. The night they were redeemed, they were taken out. The job was all done by God. Not by army, not by weapons, not by training, their training. To a slain lamb. What could be more ridiculous in the eyes of the world? Very emblem of weakness. Not only is Egypt a land of death, but every redeemed Israelite is also marked as having died in the person of a substitute, the lamb. It is the end of one life, the beginning of another. Now we look at God's method. They were taken out into a place of testing, discipline, and preparation. We will not have the time to look at these references in Exodus 16:4 that are there in that paragraph headed God's Method. Exodus 16:4, Exodus 20:20, Deuteronomy 8:16, and 13:3. But if you care to look them up at your leisure, you will find that the word proving, testing, is mentioned in each one of them, and in a slightly different context. In Exodus 16, it's in connection with obedience. In Exodus 20, it's in connection with fear, that is, fearing God. In Deuteronomy 8:16, it's in connection with humility. I proved them and humbled them, see their heart. And in Deuteronomy 13:3, it's in connection with love. He said to see whether they would love me and love my ways. Look them up. They're different. It's testing to see if they were obedient, reverent, humble and loving. Now you can figure out whether they passed the test or whether they didn't. In this, he tried to show them what they were in themselves and what he was in himself, and also for them. Then we could look at God's judgment, plagues on Egypt. The first three were on the very springs and basics of life. The water turned into blood, frogs, lice, the lice on their bodies, the frogs crawling all over their homes, the water that they drank turned into blood. Something very basic about all this, right at the roots of things. Then the second group of three left the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were, untouched, but piled up on men individually, on their possessions, the humiliating marks of God's displeasure. You remember the boils, this kind of thing, the murrin on their cattle, God was marking them as the objects of his displeasure. The third theory, bringing the number to 9, was more severe, more general, more national, and directly and miraculously from God, blasting hail from heaven. They couldn't do a thing about it. Not just normal, ordinary sort. Hail now. Locusts swarming into the country, blanketing everything in destruction, and then total darkness. Total darkness. All miraculous, all awe-inspiring, and all national. None of these really worked. It worked repentance. God was forced to mark it all for death. The office, a typing mistake there. Probably typist didn't put it in yours. God's sentence on man in total rebellion is death. That's why we start at the cross. It is in death and rebirth that man must begin, if he is to begin at all. Weeping will not save him. Praying will not save him. Remember the old gospel chant? None of these things can help. Death at the cross, rebirth, regeneration, a new man. He's to begin it all. Israel was given this plain lesson as tied up with their very redemption and as marking their national birthday, the beginning of months 2 years. And then God's memorial, God's method, out into the place of testing. God's judgment, the brand mark of death. God's memorial, the Passover. This basic fact of the sentence of death executed either on them or on their substitute must be spelled out, that is, to them, in the most dramatic, symbolic, and typical way possible before they ever left the land. The land, just think of these things, the land. No, the blood applies to each individual heart. The personal acceptance of this, eating the lamb, roast with fire, the bitter herbs of repentance and mourning, the readiness to leave the land forthwith, staff, belt, sandals, all is there. All is played out in such a way as to make the maximum impact on all concerned. What dramatic picture language this is, acting it out before God so that it would really grip them. And it would. This was all very real, but it was intended to teach spiritual lessons. If you go back over those things at your leisure and think of them, every one of them had something very, very strong to teach them. One cultist group in Angola, by the way, just as things were breaking up, swept into the country, that is, the first breaking up. One was a breaking down and the other was a breaking up. Before they baptized people, they dug graves, shallow graves, and they put the people in these graves, the baptismal candidates. They put a cane in their mouth and filled the grave in and left them there all night. In these graves, lightly filled in, but filled in, covered completely over with a cane in their mouth so they could breathe. They wouldn't die if they didn't die of fright. And this is to impress on them that this was really a baptism, a death, a burial. It was a very real thing, cut off from everything. I would imagine it was quite realistic. It was also strongly emphasized that this feast was to be celebrated every year forever. Notice that word in Exodus 12:24, forever. It was to be a perpetual thing. They were to carry it on and on. And it was further laid on them that even in the land, when they had reached it and were at rest, there was to be a careful and continuous, a meticulous, detailed teaching of its meaning to succeeding generations, verses 25-28. Now why? Goodness, they're out. We're out now. We're in the land. Why keep on harping back to the past? Why bother about this? Well, why? Maybe we could discuss that. You see, this is part of the attitude around these days. Well, why keep on yapping about things that are long since past? You know, why can't we go on? Well, we certainly should go on. But the man who doesn't understand the past is very unlikely to live wisely in the present or prepare properly for the future. This is a past of God's doing, and you are to inculcate this in your children and their minds. We were slaves. We were redeemed from that slavery by death and judgment. And we were brought out by God. And this lamb that we keep year after year, we keep it, we eat it, rather, forever, and we eat it because we want to teach you the truth of death, rebirth, redemption by blood. It was all there. As the Passover was to be a perpetual memorial to be observed in remembrance, so it was to introduce another very significant law from the Lord. Unleavened bread, chapter 12, verse 18, the two are tied together. In the first month, that is this new day, on the 14th day of the month at even, that is the time that the Passover was killed, the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even, that is from the 14th to 21st, 7 days. 7 days shall there be no leaven, no yeast, found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger, that is a foreigner, or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall you eat unleavened bread. Now this again is a moral lesson. A new life demands new conditions. It introduces new standards. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ mentions, in the New Testament, leaven is mentioned at least four times, that is four distinct times. It's mentioned a number of times in the Gospels, but they, of course, duplicate. In Matthew 16:16, he refers to the leaven of the Pharisees' doctrine, their teaching. In Luke 12:1, he refers to the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, that's not doctrine, that's not teaching. That is an attitude. That is a way of life. 1 Corinthians 5:7, where we read, put away from among you this leaven, it is sin in the Corinthian church, and it must be put out. Because he said, Christ died on the cross, right?
Right.
That's our Passover. Yes. All right. The Passover introduces us into a period of unleavened bread. And so right throughout this whole age, 7 days is the totality, the supreme measure that God has. Throughout this complete period, we, the church, will always be in the days of unleavened bread. The whole way through the desert. So in 1 Corinthians 5, it was sin. And in Galatians 5:9, it's legalism. That's an interesting one. Galatians 5:9, it's legalism. Now, I'm sure that these are given to us just as samples. I don't think God means for a minute that these are the only four things that can be called leprosy, but that can be called leaven. But he's giving us a sample of the kind of things it stands for. I think it's the human will working for its own aggrandizement, either in hypocrisy, in vaunting its liberation, the emancipated people of Corinth. We don't trip over a mere matter of a man marrying his father's widow. That doesn't bother us a bit, because we're emancipated. We're not Puritans. We're not these old stick-in-the-muds that didn't know about these things. We're illuminated. Well, he said, this is what it is. So all of these things, I think it's the expression of man's will for his own upbuilding. He's big. And, of course, legalism does that, too, if you stop to think of it. And Paul put his finger very, very quickly on this. He says, these men who want to see you circumcised and forced into the straitjacket of legalism, of Judaism, they're doing it so they can make a boast of it. Don't you see it? And who is more proud than a person who professes to be very humbly legalistic? You see it even in our day. Men who are so proud, and women too, of course, I mean mankind, people who are just tied up in pride because we are keeping the right thing. We are in the right place. We are doing it. So legalism is, again, the assertion of man's power. The humble Christian looks at the law, and he said, enter not into judgment of that servant. If I put myself under the law, I'm doomed. I know that. I can never keep it. And so I sing, saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and therefore died for me. That's great. And I think we should get back to stand on grace. So here it is, God's pattern. They were to keep this for that whole period of 7 days, the divinely complete span or unit of days, months or years, speaking of all life for God, all our life for God. The complete unit is to be spent, cleansed of all the upsurge of our own pride, the exercise of our own will against the will of God. In any of their homes, the Corinthian passage gives us the spiritual meaning of it. Then there's the Lord's portion, consecration of the firstborn, 13:1. Now, you can read this portion, but just look at the first verse. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify, set apart to me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast, it is mine. It is mine. The very first rule laid upon them is total and complete surrender of all they are and have to God. For we're told in Scripture, what will a man give to redeem the firstborn of his body? There's nothing more important. This is the thing. So here it is surrendered to God, the Lord's portion, the consecration of the firstborn. If all were under sentence of death, and some are then in grace given life for the purposes of God, then they must learn the truth of consecration. As the firstborn of Egypt died, so the spared firstborn of Israel must belong in a special way to God, even though they really symbolize the whole nation. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 spells this out in New Testament terms. The love of Christ constraineth us because we judge this way. We think in this way. We reckon in this manner. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. And if he died for all, he died that those who live should never again live for self. I wish you would read that verse tonight very solemnly before you go to bed. He died that men who live should never again live for self. That is the consecration of the firstborn, the setting aside of that firstborn for God. Now very quickly, the next thing they had to learn was the Lord's pity. He took them the long way around, 13 and 17. If you glance at this map, you will see that they were coming out here of the land of Goshen. Now, there was a quick way here, the way of the land of the Philistines. That road is still there. That's the road that comes down from Gaza, right down from the Philistines. That was the route that the Ethiopian eunuch was taking. He was coming across from Jerusalem to hit that road and to come right down this way and down through here to Ethiopia. It was traveled by multitudes of people. And, of course, look at it. From here to there, that's the way that Joseph went, probably, when he took Jacob's body back. The children of Israel romped back and forward through this, many of them, on many occasions. And it was no journey at all. Measure it on one of your Bible maps and see just how short it was from Egypt to Canaan. Why, then, did God not take this 1.5 million people across? They were an unorganized horde of illiterate slaves. They had no weapons. They knew nothing about war. They were not experienced in tactics. They had no preparation or training of any kind. And it says, God had pity on them. He knew that if he took them through this way, right into the land of the Philistines, and they hit war, they would be discouraged right at the start. Sometimes we want to take the nearest road in the things of the Christian life, and God leads us round about by a longer way. If there's no other reason for it, there's always this one. God knows better than you do. Is that good enough for you? Maybe you wonder why God has taken years with you on some one thing. Maybe you wonder why he didn't take it straight through. It says, God had compassion on these people. And he said, at 13 and 17, I don't want to do that. When Pharaoh let the people go, that God led them not Moses, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, coming away down to the south. And the children of Israel went up harnessed, that is, in step, like battalions, in companies, in files, by 50 up that way. And then God's pillar, 13:21-22. This is a cloud. The cloud was essentially the symbol of Jehovah's presence. And therefore of his glory among his people. My, what a banner. What a banner. I come from a country, oh, you know all about it. It's a terrible country these days to some people. They have big processions there. And these wild people, they go along the streets in great processions. They got the most gorgeous banners, painted in silk. King William crossing the Boyne, all kinds of magnificent things. And each little group of these people have got these two big poles up, a bar across the top, and these enormous banners that portray different scenes from the history of that country. And they're tremendously proud of these. They put enormous amounts of money in. They're all hand-painted. Things, I suppose, maybe 20 feet square. They have to be held with tape to keep them from blowing like a sail and carrying old people away. And I think I can see this procession. You know what the banner was? Jehovah our banner. God was among them. That pillar cloudless, there it is right at the very beginning. Here it is. Leading the people. It not only leads them, it does a whole lot of things for them. Look at the note. You get this thing in an orderly way. Is his glory among his people, the Lord our banner. But because of this, it would also guide them and illuminate them. Read these passages. We can't take the time. Exodus 13, Psalm 105, Nehemiah 9:19, where it refers to guidance and illumination. It covers the camp protectively. And you have a reference in Numbers and one in... mine is not... typed here, and I can't even make it out. But you have it there clearly. I overtyped it here. One reference in Numbers, and one in Exodus, and one in Numbers 10:34, and again Psalm 105. The word to cover is to cover the way a bird covers its young with its wings. It was fire by night to reassure. Must have been wonderful. Not be plundering along in the dark if they had to walk in the night time. But here's a warm fire, a blazing pillar. God's among us. He's there. We'll never be lonely. We will not be discouraged. So it's there, fire by night, to reassure, to protect, to guide. And I give you references galore for that. It led them as distinguished from guiding. You see, you could guide a person without leading. If you ask me here what the best way is to get from here to Avenue Road, down to up to the 401 or down to Gardner, I could give you guidance about it. That doesn't mean I'm going to go and take you. But it says God not only guided them, he led them. He was right there in person, day and night. And he led them, and that's a very distinctive word in Nehemiah 9:12-19. It searched them out a place of rest. For when it found the right camping place, it stopped. And after having found the place of rest, then they went into it. It went outside the camp at least once because of sin. Exodus 33:7-10. That night that they plowed their way through the highway through the Red Sea, a most amazing thing happened. For the only time, apparently, in its history, it moved from the front of the column to the back because the Egyptians were hounding after them. And all night through the Red Sea, that pillar was between the two armies. And it changed its character too. For it was light on the forward side toward the children of God, children of Israel. And it was densest darkness toward the Egyptians. What is light for the Christian is often the profoundest enigma and darkness and stupidity and wrongheadedness to the non-Christian. But we march on, brethren, through the sea. We march on in commitment to God and in the midst, protecting us from the enemy behind, because we're now in a place we can't protect ourselves. In the midst of death, with the walls on either side of us, it comes round and gets between them, and they push through, because they couldn't lose their way. There's nowhere to go. They couldn't win the water. So they followed the path. They didn't need guidance or leading now, but they did need protection and light. And then when they got out on the other side, it moved into the front and on from there on. And so it goes. You can read the rest of the notes. Maybe they'll come out in the questioning. I leave it to you. Thank you for your attention. And you realize, of course, that it's very, very fragmentary. Throwing it out to you so you can discuss it, and then that you can go home and study it for 2 solid weeks.